Please turn in your Bible, if you have one, to chapter 11 of Numbers. And I'm going to read bits of it as we go. And it's quite a long chapter, but there are two big incidents in it which are kind of happen alongside one another. I want to focus on the second one next Sunday evening and the primary one this Sunday. So it'll be a somewhat edited reading. But what we have here is, Numbers, as we've seen, is part three of an epic trilogy, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and it charts the journey of the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. Book of Exodus showed us their spectacular delivery, and they're brought to Mount Sinai, not the promised land. They're 11 days short of the promised land, but at Mount Sinai, God keeps them there for 11 months, and he forms them as his people. He gives them his law. He gives them the code for how they should approach him in Leviticus and so on. And he's making them, setting them up as his people. He is their God. They are his people. They are the first generation of God's people. And then in the first 10 chapters of Numbers, they're getting ready to leave. And God prepares them for life as his people. He lays down these principles and practices and we've seen in these chapters, this is the blueprint for God's people throughout all generations. It's all here, including us today, living after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same principles apply. Now, then, at chapter 11, they finally set off. They start the journey after 11 months of camping. Chapter 10, verse 33, "So they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp." So the first stage is going to be 3 days before they are set up camp again. They set off with great optimism. Look at verse 35. "And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel.'" There's great optimism as they set out. And then immediately, within a few days, it all goes wrong. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled." It all comes crashing down incredibly quickly. What does that make you think? It's possible you think, A, aren't they stupid? Look at them. God has been so good to them. What are they doing? It's possible you think that, but possibly you might also think, B, this is really familiar. This is me. You go out with such high hopes, and it all goes wrong so quickly. Have you ever gone home on a Sunday filled with the joys of the Lord and excitement and resolve to serve the Lord with obedience and passion, and within no time at all, maybe in the car journey home, you've blown it? Have you ever had a quiet time, a great quiet time, followed by an even greater row with someone, even as you come down the stairs? Have you ever returned from a Christian conference? I've just been to Keswick with some others of you, and some of my family were there, and it was wonderful and did us good. Have you ever been to something like that? Maybe a Christian camp. They've been camping 11 months, and you maybe it's a great spiritual time, and as soon as you get home, you find you've been defeated by the same sins and the same weaknesses. This is what happens here. Chapters 1 to 10 are the ideal. Chapter 11, reality kicks in. You know what that's like. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know. If you're a new Christian, it can be a great shock and a great disappointment when you fall into sin after all Christ has done for you. So before we go any further, I want this to be a strange sort of encouragement to you. You're no different from anyone else. Be encouraged by that. The first generation of God's people do exactly the same thing. They had 11 months of spiritual input, yet all the benefit of that seems to evaporate, be forgotten within a week. They fail in the way they had before. 11 months previously, they'd moaned and grumbled, and they failed. And now they do it in verses 1 to 3, and we're going to read, immediately they do it again. So twice in about a week, they fail. There are two incidents here, a short one and then most of the chapter. We're going to focus mostly on the long one. But the point is, we do learn so slowly. And we are sinful, we're weak, we're prone to fail. Progress is so slow. But the thing is, God knows all about it. And he will deal with us, and as we see, sometimes pretty firmly. But be encouraged. You're no different from any other Christian. And also, you will get there in the end. That is his promise to his people. You will get there in the end. Listen to New Testament encouragement. So Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He began it, he'll finish it. Be encouraged by that. Chapter 2 verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Israelites get better, you know. They actually get a lot worse before they get a lot better, as you're going to see. But by chapter 21, you find they have run out of water, and instead of grumbling to God, they trust God. He tells them where to dig. They go and dig there, and as they are digging and obeying him, they sing his praises. So what is this? Took an awful long time, but they get there. They learn to trust him. And so too with you. You will make progress. Be encouraged. Because God is at work in you. Sometimes it seems incremental. Have you ever seen the London Eye from a distance? And you look at it and think, is that thing moving? It doesn't seem to be moving at all, but it is. Very slow. And that's the same with us. You might look at your life and think, there's no movement forward at all. But there is. God is at work. It's just that your sanctification is a bigger job than you thought. But God knew already. He's not fazed by it. Verses in 1 Corinthians are encouraging. 1 Corinthians is this letter that Paul wrote to a church that is a disaster. And if you ever feel church life is going disastrously wrong, be encouraged. I'm sure it's put here to think, oh yeah, this is as bad as this. But listen to what he says. Right at the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote even to this church with great confidence, it's going to be all right, because you're God's church, and he's at work. And remember, he's already done the hardest thing at the cross. Romans 8, 32. It says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not with him give us all things? All things to get you there, he means, to make you conform to the image of his son. It doesn't, of course, say, therefore, don't worry about my sin, don't worry about my failures, I'll get there in the end. No, we're called to strive forward. The very reason Christ died was to make you holy. So we don't work against that, we work with that and for that. But we remember that God is at work. We work hard knowing that God is at work. And he will get us where he wants us to go. Well, what goes wrong right at the start of the journey for the people of Israel? I want to ask, what goes wrong? What does God do about it? And what is the answer for us? As it is for them, but it is for us too. So I'll read now selected verses. I haven't read verses 1 to 3. Let me start from the beginning. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it, and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots, and made cakes out of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, every one at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Jump now to verse 18. Just to say, in between, Moses expresses his despair to God. How am I going to bear with these people? Lord, this is so hard for me. And so part of the thrust of this chapter is, how does God support Moses in all of this? And that's what I want to consider next week. But let's go down to verse 18, where God does something about their craving for food. God said, God told Moses, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. We go down to verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. So, first of all, what goes wrong? In a word, it's discontent, dissatisfaction. A lot happens here, and in many ways it's a picture of an all too familiar scene in church life, isn't it? A group start to moan about the manna, the food that God provided them with, and the moaning spreads through the camp, and soon Moses is at his wit's end. Sadly, this scenario has repeated itself in generation after generation of God's people. A group of grumblers, it spreads like a gangrene through the church, and you end up with a leader in despair. Here is a typical church on a really bad day. I remember after I left Bible college, and a couple of years later, I met up with one of my fellow students, and he looked terrible. He just looked terrible. And I said, what's going on? And he said, there's a little group who started grumbling and complaining, and they've gossiped their way around the church, and now the whole church is up against me. And I'm in despair. I don't know what to do. Numbers 11, that is. And this has been replicated in gatherings of God's people for centuries, and it's devastating to churches and to church leaders, and it's such a poor witness. What exactly goes on? I'm going to focus on that second incident, which is the main bulk of the chapter, where we have the people who are fed up with manna. This is how God had been feeding them in the wilderness. This strange stuff which is on the ground every morning is described to us again, verse 7 to 9. They want a change. And maybe, yeah, that's possibly fair enough. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what's happening here. One group starts complaining. It calls them the rabble. The rabble that was among them in verse 4. That can be translated riffraff. In other words, these are the people who are not the best examples in the camp. These are not the positive, holy influences for any Israelite to choose. They are not good role models. But everyone listens to them. And the moaning poisons the camp, and soon everyone is complaining. And yet, their complaints are ludicrous, aren't they? Verse 6, he says, "Now our strength has gone. Our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at." That's a very strong phrase. It's literally, "Our souls are drying up," they say. "We are dying. We're feeling faint. We're sick. This is not enough to sustain us." And see how it distorts their perception. Verse 5, ridiculous. "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic." Of course the food was free. They were slaves. Have they forgotten the lash, the whippings, the fact the Egyptians slaughtered their babies? It's distorting their perception of reality. And we see something of the human heart here. We see our own hearts here. We are not content. We are envious, dissatisfied, discontent. And it's a poisoning condition that makes us unable to enjoy what's in front of us. It's not good enough. We find fault. Back there, or over there, I could be happy. But not here, with this, right now. In that situation, out there, I could be happy. The way things used to be, or the way things ought to be. Look at the Israelites. In Egypt, they had lots of food for free. But they were slaves. So they said, "What good is all this free food if you're not free?" But now they're crying, "What good is freedom if we're starving?" Back there, they said, out there we could be happy, but not right now. It's not good enough right now. Now they're saying, back there we could be happy, but not right now. Not now, it's not good enough. "Our souls are dried up," they say. "We had it better in Egypt." And they're so focused on their flaw, on the flaws as they perceive it, it's distorted their perception. The food was free, of course it was. They were slaves. Being chained and they were slaughtered. "No, we had it better. We hate this stuff. It's not good enough. We had it better. We do this so very easily." But shortly after I left teaching and became a full-time minister, I met up with somebody who turned out to be a teacher, and they had a mug. And the mug said, "I'd rather be a teacher." And I remember having all these thoughts, "Oh, I'd rather be a teacher. Oh." I remember the delightful children, interesting colleagues, stimulating work. I really was thinking all these things, forgetting the nightmare children, the difficult staff, the endless drudgery of marking and record keeping, all this stuff. It's just so what we do. The best example of all is, of course, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they're in paradise. It's a perfect place. There's no death, no disease. It's just paradise. And a serpent comes in, says, "So what, can't you do what you want?" And they say, we are free. Well, there's just one fruit that we can't eat. "Oh, the best fruit." "Oh, of course, the best fruit. You're not allowed the best one. Oh, better than all the others." And suddenly they're unsatisfied. They can think of a better situation than the Garden of Eden. And the Bible is telling you that if you, in your natural state of heart, could pick yourself up and put yourself in the Garden of Eden, you'd find something wrong with it. That is the sin. It's discontent, dissatisfaction, envy, and it makes you miserable. And this is why so many are miserable in their marriage, they're miserable in their career, they're miserable about their appearance, people having a midlife crisis in their 20s, people can't join a church, We can't sit down and enjoy what's in front of us because there's this discontent, this dissatisfaction. And you know what's at the root of that? Is that you don't trust God. That's at the root. We don't see him as trustworthy. Our hearts, by nature, don't trust God at all. We don't trust that he's out for your best. So here they are. Our souls are drying up because we've got nothing but what God has given us. We're drying up. If we only take what God provides, we will dry up. If we rely wholly on him, we'll die. It's not enough. But that was a lie. An absolute lie. There's a very intriguing verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 4, where they are finally, this is 40 years later, they're at the shores of the Jordan, they're about to cross into the promised land, and Moses speaks to them, and he's reminding them how faithful God has been. And in verse 4, he says, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years." Think, what? Your feet did not swell? Well, apparently, in the desert, this was a great problem. If you could fail to get the right nutrients and the vitamins you needed, your feet would swell up. And God is saying, in 40 years, your feet did not swell up. God is saying the manna was enough. He provided all the nutrients, all the vitamins they needed. You say, well, wait a minute. They said, oh, we feel faint. Surely the manna isn't enough if they feel faint, right? Well, we should do this later. Pick on someone. We'll secretly do it. And every one of us say, you're not looking good today. You look a bit peaky. You look a bit, you're all right. By the end of the evening, I'll bet they'll go home feeling, I feel sick. I've got to, because, you know, if someone says that enough, you actually believe it. That's what the Israelites have done. The rabble has persuaded them. And they talk themselves into feeling sick. This is what we do with our lives. We decide the manna isn't enough, and so we feel sick. We listen to the world around us. And sometimes we bring it into the church. It says, this is what you need. This is what you must have. This is the must-haves and the must-sees. And this is what you've got to look like. And this is what brings happiness. Don't you have it? You must be miserable. And you start to believe it. Wait a minute. Oh no, there's not enough excitement or beauty or success or love in my life. And you talk yourself into it and you feel, wait, I'm drying up. I had no idea until now. You're listening to the rabble. You've got to learn to recognize the voice of the rabble and behind it the devil who is telling you that God is not enough. And listen, make sure that you are not the voice of the rabble in the church. Because this is what is underneath our discontentment. If I trust God, I will dry up. That's what very obvious example is behind many believers marrying an unbeliever. I had to deal with that so many times in my ministry. And what is behind that? It's saying, I can't trust God's way. I'll dry up. He can't be trusted with my love life, which is so bizarre. There is a logic problem there as well as a lordship problem. The logic problem, you're saying, God, I can trust you with my eternal soul, but I can't trust you with my love life. It's like me when my children were tiny, getting someone to babysit my children, trusting them with the most precious thing in my life, but taking the silver away. I can't trust you with that, you alone in the house with that. This is, I don't have any silver. But the illustration, it's completely illogical, isn't it? But more seriously, there's a lordship problem. You're saying, I will follow you, Jesus, while it suits me, while I feel you fulfill me. But when I feel you meet my needs, fine. But there are some places where I draw the line. I can't trust you there. Your ways, I'll dry up if I follow your ways. In other words, he isn't your Lord, you are. You aren't following him, you want him to follow you. Many people who are not Christians, they have this idea, they balk at the idea of obeying God. They say, I want to enjoy life. You Christians, you rules, rules, rules. It's all so restrictive. You'll start dying the moment you're born again. So if I obey God, I'll dry up. That's what they believe. It's an assault on the goodness of God. Are you saying that? I know the Bible says this, but I have to do this. If I do nothing but what God says, I'll dry up. Yeah, what do we read in that psalm? God's words to them. Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I have so much to bless you with. Many religious people are the same. People who are religious, and they look at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that says you can be right with God simply by trusting in Jesus. Simply by trusting what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. His work is enough. The religious person says, no, too easy. This gospel is too easy. You've got to be good. I've got to add something of my own. My performance is what it's all about. If I trust nothing but Christ, I'll dry up. And then the result, you always feel anxious. You always feel guilty. It's one or the other. You're never sure if you've done enough, which of course you haven't done enough because no one can. But the whole thing of the gospel is Jesus said, I've come to do it for you. And I've come to pay for your sin. When you don't trust God, and so you're discontent and you feel you're drying up, and you look to other things to fill you up, you will be miserable because those other things can't fill you up. They were never designed to. God gives us so many good things, but they're not the living God. They're blessings from him. He has designed you. Only he can fill you. You're designed to live in relationship with you. You're trying to not trust in God. You're trying to put on something that just won't fit. And then you find fault with everything else. You'll find fault with everything around you because it isn't enough. And yet you won't trust him. That's the trouble, discontentment. What does God do about it? Remember the situation with the manna. This isn't the first time they did this before Sinai. Now it kicks off again. And it begins in verse 1. The Lord, they were complaining. The people were complaining in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. And they made the place Taberah, meaning burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The fire breaks out in the camp. God shows his displeasure. Fire is in the Old Testament is used to signify either God's presence or his judgment. Here, it's his judgment. Does anybody die? No, just damage. But the people know full well why it happened. It's because of their complaining. So they name the place. Remember, the fire of the Lord burned against us when we were complaining. Then they do it again. What is God's response this time? This time. First time he just gave them trouble. Wake up, he's saying. Second time, he gives them what they want. You want meat? I'll give you meat. And it's funny, isn't it? I'll give you meat till it's coming out of your ears. Why is God doing that? He's showing them this isn't the answer. The lie really is a lie. The manna is enough. God actually does know what's best for them. They've rejected his wisdom and his provision, and he said, okay, let me give you a taste of where your own wisdom would get you. And the answer is a sick tummy. Nausea. Imagine eating nothing but quail for a month. Think about Christmas. Turkey on Christmas Day, great. Turkey on Boxing Day, okay. Then it tails off, doesn't it? Try this year to do it for a month. Just to see what it was like for the Israelites. And see how you feel. But you see, this isn't the end of it. Verse 33 and 34, God says, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. See, God knows their hearts, and they are not repentant. There's still this anti-God in their attitudes. You can't trust God. They needed something more severe, and now some of them died. The New Testament gives us the reason that we see that in 1 Corinthians 10 that we read earlier on. And we turn to it quickly, fairly quickly. Here we are. 1 Corinthians 10 says in verse 8, verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 10, they grumbled. Do not grumble as some of them did. That is evil, he's saying. It's not okay. It's sin. The grumbling is a sin. It is the sin of unbelief. It is a sin that dishonors God. That our God isn't good. You people in the world have it better than us. We have these rules because our God isn't good. That's what you're saying. And it's an assault on the goodness and wisdom of God, and he takes it seriously. And God has various ways he deals with it. He alerts us to our sin through troubles. Troubles come. Think about it when you're having... It's not all troubles are this, but Paul often will say some of this is because of your sin, you know. Look, ask, Lord, what am I doing? He can give you what you want as a judgment. And say, look, it isn't good, is it? He can give you a taste of the disappointment and dissatisfaction. It will really not fit, says God. It is not the answer. Here, try it on for size. It will frustrate and even harm you. And then we persist in stubborn refusal to accept anything from God, which is not exactly what we want. If we can persist in letting the rabble dictate to us what we want, what is a full and whatever life, he may bring great trouble on us. There may be serious judgment, more serious judgment. That is the message we hear. God deals with his people because he wants to bring you on. He doesn't want to leave you here. He does it because he loves you. He loves his people. He loves these people. Those wonderful words in Hebrews are very helpful in Hebrews chapter 12, where, just a moment, Hebrews chapter 12, quoting Proverbs, he says to these Christians who are struggling and suffering and grumbling and complaining, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is what God does with his children who he loves. So I'm going to discipline you, he says. Don't treat it lightly. He says, oh, I don't care. And don't go into black despair. Be weary when reproved by him, but say, "What? Okay, I want to learn from this. Is this you? It's all of us at different times, isn't it? This hankering after things, and you don't want to take no for an answer. And the world's lies about what you need for the good life as they're seducing you. The point is, God will not do nothing about that. Because he has said, what I've begun, I will complete. And if that means dragging you through pain, he'll do that because he loves you so much. But what's the antidote, finally, for this discontentment? Because the people of Israel, they shouldn't have despised the manna and being discontent. Rather, they should have done two things. And the first is they should surely have focused on the blessing. Nothing wrong with asking for a bit of variety. Could we have a different kind of manna? I don't know. Okay. And it was obvious, the verses that describe the manna shows they were pretty creative in the way they did different cooking things with it, didn't they? They should have had, I don't know, desert bake-offs. And what can you do with this manna? But what they should have done is focus on the fact that it was there. They're in a desert. And God says, every morning I'm going to feed the lot of you with this absolutely perfect food for you for a desert dwelling. And if they'd only known, it was only an 11-day journey ahead of them. It turned into a 40-year journey, but that was entirely their fault. But if they only they'd known, they should have been thinking, what a miracle, what a mercy, what a God we have. If they had a spirit of thanksgiving, they wouldn't have taught themselves into their misery. And second, and interestingly, they do end up with that spirit of thanksgiving. And that second generation who entered the promised land are full of rejoicing. But it wouldn't have been they all died and they're the new ones. There would have been a gradual growth and a gradual learning and a gradually teaching their children as they raise them to be a thankful people. So by the time chapter 21 comes and they're out of water, they're already praising God before he's answered the prayer because they trust him. He's good to us. Focus on the blessing, and number two, they should have let the manna point them forward. They should have let the manna be this taster of things to come. God had promised to take them to this land, which over and over again, how is it described? A land flowing with milk and honey. And in Exodus 16, when they first find that the manna on the ground, they taste it, it tastes like honey. It's a taster of the promised land. They're getting a daily taste of the promised land. Not so much that they say, oh, let's settle down here in the desert, it's good. But enough to sustain them and fill their hearts with longing and make them hurry along the way. God has just done it perfectly for them. And what is the antidote for you and I when you're finding... Are you always finding fault? Are you never satisfied? Are you convinced that out there or back there or over there or with this or with that you could be happy but not with what God has given you? You're sick of this manna. You really need to focus on the blessings. Focus on the blessings. What God is giving you, not on what you wish you had. God has given you more than you deserve. And everything he gives you is for your good. It is all mercy. So you need to cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving. And what's more, you need to let everything point you ahead. Fix your eyes on the glory to come. Every little taste of honey in your life, let that fill you with joy and hope. God fills our lives with tasters of heaven. To say, keep going. This is what eternity is meant to be, is going to be like, what life is meant to be like. I want to read you a hymn, a lovely hymn. Some of you, I'm sure, will know it. Christian hymns number 94. My God, I thank thee who has made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. I thank you too that thou hast made joy to abound. So many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain. That shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. For thou who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, hast given us joys, tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. Tasters of heaven that make you go, I want to go there. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, but not too much, to long for more, a yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall until they lean on Jesus' breast. We're not in heaven yet, but God gives us tastes of heaven on your tongue to make you long for more. But not so much that you settle down here. Paul's eyes in the New Testament were constantly on heaven. Through all his sufferings, I consider the sufferings now are not worth comparing to what's to come. All the time, these brief and transient troubles, he says. And we've got this glory ahead. And that's, of course, what Jesus did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. To close, remember the root of all our discontentment, as that we have, all of us, despised the true manna from heaven. All of us. That's what the human race has done. Remember John 6? We looked at it quite recently when the crowds gathered around Jesus and they said, Jesus, Moses gave us manna from heaven, bread from heaven. You do that, Jesus. And Jesus said, that manna was good stuff. Yeah, but that was just a symbol of what I can give you. The true bread from heaven. Have that and you'll never hunger again. Otherwise, nothing will ever be good enough. Nothing will ever satisfy you. You'll always feel hungry. This is great, Jesus, give us this bread. And he's like, well, I mean me. I am the bread of life. And they despised him. Just like they despised the manna. And it's the same today. Tell people the gospel. They don't say, that's very interesting, let's discuss it. No, they just despise it. The gospel. This manna, Paul in Athens shared the gospel. He said, what's this babbler talking about? Jesus, throughout his life, he was mocked and sneered at. He said, he's got a demon, he's insane. And then finally, they mocked him on the cross, didn't they? But that is how he saved us. As we despised him, he refused to despise us. He did the opposite. What we do is we look past the good to hate things. He looked past the evil to love us. It's the absolute opposite of envy. It says in John 2 that Jesus didn't trust anyone because he knew what was in us. And yet, opposite to us, he loved us anyway. We look past the good to focus on the flaws and so to hate. He looks past the evil and he loves us anyway. He refused to despise us, despise us. Can you focus on the true manna, the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, and see what you have, the miracle, the mercy, the love of Christ for you? Can you fight? If you're a Christian, can you fight the discontentment of your hearts and fill your heart with the true manna from heaven and so long for more? You need to remember this. Jesus, the bread of life, broken for you. That's the gospel. You need to let that sweep away your discontentment. See what you have in the Lord. And you're able to say, you're able to look at yourself and say, yeah, there are things I'd like to change, and there perhaps there's things I should change and I will change, but I'm not going to be miserable today because of that. Because I recognize what my heart is like. I realize that if I was in the Garden of Eden, my heart operating the way it does would find something wrong with it. Wouldn't be good enough. But Jesus is good enough. And I'm going to fix my thoughts on that. He died for me to make me good enough, even for the Father. Let your heart be thrilled by that. And can I say, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus, he is the only one who fits your soul. He's the only one who fills you up. Your soul is drying up without him. You have to know that. You need this true manna from heaven, broken for you, punished in your place, so that you can be forgiven. You should come to him, the true manna from heaven. He is enough. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that we are so really... our default position is discontent and dissatisfaction, and we grumble. And Lord, we have to recognize that that is dishonoring to you and untrusting of you, and throws doubt on your good character. Lord, teach us to deal with this as the sin it is. Teach us, Lord, to work on our hearts that we might be thankful and rejoice in what we have. And the immense mercy and kindness you show us every day, and may it point us to glory, to what is ahead, that we might serve you better here on earth. Gracious Lord, please search our hearts by your Holy Spirit and work in us to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.